Go ahead and take a look at the 27th Psalm. We're getting down to the end of where we'll be in the Psalms this summer. I've enjoyed going through it myself. I hope that you have benefited from it, but we're to this week and I think next week, and then we'll be shifting gears after that. It's amazing that next week is Labor Day weekend, is it not? And it comes and it goes. That's how it happens. But Psalm 27, we'll start off by reading the first couple of verses. We're going to go through, of course, the whole psalm, but we'll start off by reading the first couple of verses here. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. And though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." We're going to go ahead and we'll stop reading there. We are going to touch on every verse here, but this just kind of introduces it to us this morning. Of course, it's identified here again as a Psalm of David, but not much is given as to provide a clue as to the timing of the writing of this psalm. We don't have a lot of other details here. People speculate. But you don't really know. One hint might be found in verse 10. Look at verse number 10. He said, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." You can look at that a couple of ways. You could say there's a bit of poetic license being used in a rightful way without doing damage to the scripture to say, you know, making the case that he's saying something to the effect of, even if your own mom and dad forsake you, then the Lord will be there with you. But also, if you look at it just as what it says, it almost sounds like a young man who has a living mother and a living father who's making a statement that even at that point of abandonment, if that were the case, or maybe even saying, you know, you're looking forward, realizing they're not always going to be there in other ways, that even when that happens, the Lord is going to be there with him to lift him up. So it could perhaps suggest that he was a younger man. If you took that as a clue, this it would seem to suggest if they were alive, which would indicate that this was written in his early life. Of course, this is just speculation, and some even suggest it was written during the rebellion of Absalom. So some you'll read different ideas on this. And by the way, I should have mentioned this earlier. There are notes in the back if there's any left. If any of our guests that are here would like to follow along in our lesson, I have my notes printed out there in the back. But however, he does deal with a particular subject. Whatever time of life he's actually in, he does deal with a particular subject within himself that does often grip people in their youth. Now, it can grip us at every level, but it's a particular struggle that can grip people in their youth, and it's the subject of fear. You notice right in the very first verse, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" From the very onset, it addresses an enemy that we at every age deal with, but it shows itself in a particular way in youth, and it is the enemy of fear, and it is an enemy. You know, fear keeps us from doing what we should be doing, right? Fear, even if it's as simple as fear keeps us in turmoil when we should be at rest or we should be at peace, fear is an enemy that fights against us. There is no need for the believer to fear when we anchor ourselves in the Savior. Do you realize, based on God's word, that a believer does not have to live in fear? Now, think about that in the moment, where in a crowd this size, there's probably somebody in here dealing with fear at some level. Well, you don't have to, as a believer, you don't have to live in fear. It's not a compulsory thing. It is a natural thing that we struggle with. We'll get into why. It is a natural thing that we struggle with, but it is not compulsory that we must deal with it. I give here 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, New Testament promise, New Testament statement, where the Bible says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." So let's pause there for a second. You might say, "I'm beset with the spirit of fear." Well, the Bible tells us where that did not come from. It did not come from God. Now, there is such a thing as the fear of the Lord, talking about the proper respect. I think that is rooted in his attribute of his holiness, that we are to fear him. But here I'm talking about the agonizing fear that comes as a part of our life and our journey at times. And as a believer, we got to understand that when we're beset with that type of fear, it's not from the Lord. And he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Fear is the companion of the unknown. Those two things go ahead, and that's why we struggle with it. Fear is the companion of the unknown. Just want you to think about that for a second. What we don't know makes us afraid. That's why we fear. We don't know the outcome. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what the solution is going to be. Whatever, and what works together. It works in concert with fear. So fear is the companion of the unknown, but there is nothing unknown to God. This is why the believer doesn't have to live in fear, because there is nothing unknown to God. Even though it might be unknown to us, there is nothing unknown to God. If there's nothing unknown to God, that's where we got into when I just made the statement, we ought to live in anticipation of what God is going to do. Because we know that he knows everything, and we know that he has a path through everything. We looked at Psalm 23 a few weeks ago. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil," he said, "for thou art with me." And in that most colorful of circumstance, the way he describes it, he says, "I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." And so the believer does not have to live in fear. So if you're living right now, there's something that's got you tied up in knots in fear. I can tell you this, if you're a believer, we'll get into this more as we go. If you're a believer, you don't have to live that way. We don't have to. Why? Because the God we serve knows everything. So the unknown to me is known to God. There's nothing unknown to him. And so he guides us and directs us through those paths, even through the deep waters, even through the dark times. David in this psalm speaks of that which could happen. In verse 3, for example, he says, "Though an host should encamp against me." In verse number 5, he talks about, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." And so David very clearly here is addressing, there is current circumstances that David addresses. We'll touch on those. But he's also looking forward to what could happen. And he is providing an answer for what could happen. And that answer is in God. It's not in the circumstances. And you know, that's where we get in trouble. That's where we get into fear, when we look forward about what could happen, but we fail to bring God into the solution for the circumstances. Whenever you separate God from anything, it puts us in a state where we are susceptible to anything. And if you think about the future and the unknown of what could happen, and you separate God from it, you know who you are. You're a candidate for living in fear. Okay? You're a candidate for living in the concern and the worry about what could happen. And David addresses some of those things. He said, even in the very language, he says, "Though an host should encamp against me." Now, you and I aren't really, we don't go about like David did. We look at these things kind of metaphorically, don't we? "Though an host should encamp against me," and we can make applications as to what that can mean in our lives, and that's good. That's I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you know, you realize a guy like David was literally dealing with the possibility of a host encamping against him. Like literal armies, like saying, we want you dead and we're gonna surround you. We're gonna, like, that was a reality, and the literal language of that was a reality in David's life. So it's almost as if a king, he's saying, you know, even if a host comes against me, you know, that's a real thing in David's life that could happen. He's not speaking here just in poetic language. He is using poetic language to speak about the things that burden his heart and burden his mind. And just like that, there's things that we could fill in the blank there that are just as real to us as a host being encamped against David was to him. We could say, though this happens. But David, then we go to the same place that David went to and realize, even if that happens, I don't have to fear. I don't have to be afraid. The way to deal with fear is not in self-infused bravado. I think this is one of the wonderful reasons that the Lord put his hand of inspiration upon David to pen so many of these psalms. Because, men, we know about David, right? And we know if ever there was a guy that could have handled life just by being a tough guy alone, it would be David. I mean, there's lists of things that he did in the Bible that are mind-blowing when you think about what he did just physically. When you think about facing David and Goliath, and you know the way it's described about him confronting Goliath, it's almost like this guy must have been immune to fear. But you know, I don't think that that's the case. You know, there, you think about the story of David and Goliath. We'll give you, you know, pop quiz. We're going to get back and dig through this psalm here in just a minute. We're thinking about David's mindset, how he dealt with fear as he approaches it here in verse number one. How many, when David went to Goliath, he of course took him out with a sling and stones. How many stones did he get? How many stones did he pick up? Five. The Bible says five smooth stones. So as a shepherd, he had his sling. He probably had a pouch of some sort and put those stones in there. He took five smooth stones. And, you know, people come up with all sorts of, why did he get five, they say. You know, why did he get five smooth stones? Oh, well, it's because Goliath had brothers. And so he had enough for Goliath and all of his brothers. There's certainly things you can see through this. Five in the Bible tends to be the number of grace. And, you know, it's a picture of the grace of God at work. I'll tell you right now why I think he got five smooth stones. He got five smooth stones because his pouch would not hold six. That's why I think he took five smooth stones. Because he might miss on the first one, and he might, you know, he might need a follow-up shot, and he might need something. That's why he took five smooth, in my opinion. In other words, David was human, just like we are. So when he faced down Goliath, it wasn't that he was just like somehow immune to fear just in his, I think even in his preparation for it, we understood, he knew things could go a couple of different ways here. But all of that was overridden by his faith in the Lord and the fact that the Lord knew what was coming and God had a path for him through what was coming. And that caused his fear to be settled. I want you to notice, first of all, in our psalm this morning, David's strength. We've read it already. He was certainly strong physically, but the source of his strength did not lie within his own ability. You know, it wasn't that David didn't take care of himself physically. It wasn't that he wasn't, you know, capable. It wasn't that he didn't train for all the things he had to train for. But that wasn't where the source of his strength was. He wasn't reliant upon all of those things. He was reliant upon God. And you know, there's a balance that we need to find between proper preparation, which you cannot you cannot separate that from the wisdom that God gives. God gives wisdom. That's to help us prepare. We need to, though, make sure that we keep our preparation in balance. When I talk about balance, I don't mean balancing out our trust in the Lord. Our trust in the Lord should guide everything we do. I'm talking about balancing our preparation where we do what we should do. We do what we know to do, but we don't get to the point where we think we have done enough. Or we understand that we can prepare just like David would have prepared as a soldier. We can plan just like David would have planned as a tactician and as a king. But at the end of the day, my faith is not in that. And my faith is in God. God is going to have to take those things and he's going to have to be the one to use them and to make them work. So his strength was not in his own ability. He declares plainly in our first verses here. He declares plainly that the Lord is the strength of my life. And again, don't forget who David is. He was a man's man. He has a whole roster in the scriptures written of his mighty men. A host of like 30 guys that were like elite soldiers that were his mighty men. They reported to him. But he didn't point to any of that. He said, the Lord is the strength of my life. Prior to this, in these verses, he describes Jehovah in two ways. He says, the Lord is my light. He lights the way. Due to the finiteness of man's knowledge, the way forward is always dark. You think about it. James touches on this. We would like to be able to say, oh, tomorrow this is going to happen. He gives a scenario in the book of James. What is it? Chapter 4? He gives a scenario, I think it's chapter 4. He gives a scenario in the book of James about, he says, you say, all right, go to now. We're going to go to this city. We'll be there a year. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make money, and then we're going to come back. And he said, you should say, the lesson of it, you should say, if the Lord wills. You know, because why? Because the way forward for us is always dark. Why? Because our knowledge is finite. We don't know tomorrow, but God does. And so the way forward is always, but so the Lord, he says, he describes him in two ways, Jehovah, and he says, he is my light. He lights the way. The Bible tells us that his word is described as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Psalm 119, 105. It's described as a very personal thing, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It helps us to see the next step forward that we need to take. That is the key to fulfilling God's will in a person's life, is to let God illuminate the next step that needs to be taken and take it in faith, trusting that he's going to be there with you every step of the way. He describes him as my light. He also describes him as my salvation. Our salvation in every respect is dependent on him. You know, think about it in the way that we most commonly use that term, saved, salvation. You know, you have no claim to it at all outside of what the Lord has done for you. You know, our salvation is dependent solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? The life, now Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the life that we now live should be solely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his work that he has done. Do we depend on it? Do you depend on him? Is our reliance on him like David's is? He says, he is my salvation. We never have to fear that it will fall short. Imagine how sure God makes our salvation. You know, if you've never had to live, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never had to live a day of your life. You've never had to live a second where you've had to worry about whether or not it will be enough. Do you understand? You ever think about that? When you trusted Christ as Savior, when I trusted Christ as Savior as a young boy, when I personally put my faith in him as my Savior as a young boy many, many years ago now, there has not been one second of my journey since then that I have had to worry about whether or not it will be enough. Now, if I've ever had any worries, it's because of me. It's never because of him. Why? Because it's all sufficient. Well, if he's all sufficient for your eternity, why is he not all sufficient for your today? You see, that's where we miss it so many. We know he's all sufficient for our eternity. He's my salvation. He's all sufficient for my eternity, but he's also all sufficient for my August the 25th, 2024. And so he says he's my salvation. He even at this point had the benefit of experience. Look at verse 2. He says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me. He's talking about something that had already happened. David's life was marked. I mean, from the very moment we're introduced to David, his life is marked in some way by having to deal with an enemy or a foe. Of course, it escalated quickly as he in his contest with Saul. But even before that, as a shepherd in a field, he was taking care of lions and bears and everything else. He had the experience of seeing God work and helping him to overcome these things. He had seen his enemies and foes defeated before. By the way, that's how God works in a life. That's why sometimes these things particularly affect young people, and then there's older people that can look at those younger people and go, just trust the Lord, he'll help you through it. Why? Because they have the benefit of having seen God work in the past. This is one of those things, there's a few things I like to repeat over and over again because I think it helps us, because they're core ways of how God works in our life. But in Romans chapter 5, James chapter number 1, we see a pattern of how he works, that we glory in tribulation. So it starts with tribulation. Tribulation works experience. Experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That's a sequence of how God works in our lives through trials. Through a trial, we learn to wait on the Lord. And through that learning to wait on the Lord, it brings us a hope in the future that he will continue to work. That's why I said we should live in anticipation of what he is going to do. And then when we've seen God work, it makes us not ashamed. We can go to somebody else in a time of trouble, and we can put our arm around them and say, trust the Lord, it'll be okay. You ever been at a point in your life where you thought that was like cliche, and you thought that, you know, can't you do better than that? Can't you give me more than that? Trust the Lord. Of course I'm going to trust the Lord, but what should I do? But then to graduate to a point, I say graduate, you grow to a point where you realize there's nothing cliche about that at all. That's exactly what the advice that I needed at the time. Just trust the Lord and let him work. And that's what David, through this, as we develop it, is describing. He gets down to that very point. His challenge does in verse 14, wait on the Lord. So he had experience and seen God work. So that's David's strength. Secondly, I want you to notice in the middle of this, David's solace. In verse 10, David goes to a place that no child at any age ever wants to consider. He says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. That's not a pleasant thought for anyone to ever consider. It's certainly not a pleasant thought in a way that is malicious, where a mother or father or both would forsake a child. That's certainly not a pleasant thought. But you know what? It's not even a pleasant thought when you think about the natural course of life. You know, my dad had a big impact on my life. I learned a lot from my dad about, you know, there's so much of, you know, how I think about things, even as a pastor, that I learned from my dad. But you know, there came a time where it was my dad's time to go to heaven. And it wasn't anything malicious about it. There was nothing. I wasn't abandoned in that sense. But in a way, there was a forsaking that took place where I had to learn that my dependence couldn't be on my father. It has to be on my heavenly father. And so he goes to a place that is hard to think about, not a place that we want to think about, but he went there to show how the Lord works even in those times. He said, what if my father and my mother forsake me? In this group of verses 3 through 10, David considers several points of that which could happen. In verse 3, he talks about an encamped host, though an host should encamp against me. We've already touched on that. He talks also about a raging war. He says, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, and this will I be confident. You know, again, these are David, we can spiritualize and make metaphors about how these things apply to us. These were real realities, like literal war coming up against David was a real thing. But you know, it's amazing how the Word of God speaks to us in our everyday life. I you know, as a dad, you have your kids and you see the world that they're going into. Well, my son turned 18. What happens when you turn 18, man? You get that thing from the selective service about, you know, being enrolled in the draft and all of that stuff. And I'll tell you, we're at a point in our country now where the thought of what if a war comes up and my son is being tapped on the shoulder and saying, you're being compelled to go. And I mean, you go through those things in our mind. You know, that's one of those unknowns that can make you worry. Well, David worried about, David had that. You know what David realized? The Lord's going to be with me, even if something like that comes up that has to be dealt with. He'll give the wisdom of how to deal with it. He'll give the wisdom of how to handle it. And we'll move to Fiji. Where Brother Petrie's at, I don't know. But we'll go to, they were out there for that mission trip. I know they reported on that Wednesday. Maybe we'll move out to that an island in the Pacific and be mission. I don't know what we'll do. But the Lord knows is my point. The Lord knows. And so he talks about an encamped host. He talks about a raging war. He talks about the time of trouble. Look at verse 5. He says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his tabernacle. Shall he hide me? He shall set me up upon a rock. He's talking about things that could happen. Time of trouble is very general, it's very generic, and it's definitely something we can identify with, and it's also something that if we're not careful, it can make us lose a lot of sleep, because the time of trouble is always something that lies ahead, it's something that lies in darkness. That's why he's our light, and remember, he's our light, he lights the darkness, and so he talks about these things as things that could happen. He talks about an abandonment, verse number 10. We've already touched on that. But then he finds solace in these things, the person and presence of the Lord. So David's solace was found in the person and presence of the Lord. He described the Lord in verse 4, that he is beauty in the face of turmoil. Look at verse 4. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now this was, David had a heart for the house of God. David wanted to build a temple, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. He wanted to do so. He had a desire to do so. But you notice how in all of, the thing that strikes me out of all of this, he finds solace in knowing, even in the time of trouble, that the one thing he's desired to seek after, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. That was where he would, in the presence of God, he would find his solace. And he would, that he may, would behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. So he understood that even in the midst of trouble, because of the Lord, there is beauty. You know, we see that. We think about all the intentional pageantry of the Old Testament when it comes to the worship of the Lord. The sacrifices, the ritual, the things that God prescribed and that they were to follow through, that we no longer, you know, are a part of. We don't have to do. And we can think about these things in that way. Oh, you know, to see the beauty of the temple, to see the beauty of the gold that was there when Solomon would later build it, to just even see the beauty of the tabernacle as it was in David's time. Coming out as it had come out of the wilderness and had been their place of worship, to see the beauty of these things, yes. But, you know, to see the beauty of the Lord in the time of trouble, which is what he is describing, we really see the beauty of the Lord. I was talking to somebody this morning as they were coming in, and they were facing a time of trouble. And they're talking about, they said, the Lord answered my prayer. And they were smiling, and there was a peace. You know what they realized? They saw the beauty of the Lord, even in the time of difficulty. And you know who the Lord's beauty is most evident to? It is to those who have dealt with the enemy, who've dealt with, and I should more properly say, it is those who they have seen the Lord deal with the enemy. And in the midst of ugly, they have seen his beauty shine forth, and they realize how beautiful in that way that he truly is. His beauty in the turmoil. His presence is the place of safety and strength. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. He says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. The rock is an interesting depiction of Christ in the Old Testament, and you can see that 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, makes it clear that rock was Christ, talking about the one that was in the wilderness. But it's so prevalent that theme that I can't help, when I see a rock in this way described even in the Old Testament, it makes me think of Jesus. Because that rock that was there in the wilderness that gave them water when there was no water, the Bible very clearly says that rock was Christ. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that the builders rejected. I mean, over and over again, you see that. And so here David talks about being founded upon the rock, and his presence is a place of safety and strength, like upon a rock, set upon a rock. I'll see my time here. I got to know how much time I have to tell you things here. So, he says, he shall hide me in his pavilion in the secret of his tabernacle. This I don't mind sharing this with you. It might seem silly to you, but it's. I don't think it was silly. I think when I was a kid, like when I was young, I was the kind of kid that was like afraid of everything. I was, you may know the type, but I was scared of everything, and in various ways. Like I would think about things, I would worry about things. I would, when I was a kid, that's how I was. My bedroom was on the second floor of our house where we lived, and it was there. So you're kind of, you felt by yourself in a way. Like I felt a little bit separated, a little bit from not in a bad way, but you kind of as a kid. I'm talking about when I was a kid. And I remember laying there in my, more than once as a kid, and I'd get nervous about something, and I would imagine my room full of angels protecting me. And you say, that's silly. It probably a little silly as far as the exact theology of how all that works, but it's not silly from the respect of, it gave me great peace and comfort to know that I was under the Lord's care. And that's how, in my little kid imagination, that I kind of played it out in my little kid imagination. And I know, theologically we might not be able to point to, this is how it works, but it was great. It was a source of great peace to be able to understand as a child that I was in the Lord's care. And I remember that more than once helping me go to sleep at night, because I understood that I was in the Lord's care when some fear, some worry would come my way. And so his presence in the place, and by the way, some of us as adults, we do well to think like a little kid every now and then. Not to get so smart that we explain away how that we're in the Lord's care. But his presence, it was a place of safety and strength. He's always worthy of praise. Verse 6, he says, now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. He's talked about, we reference these things that could happen. The raging war, the camp foe, all those things. About all those things that could happen. And there's a lot of people that let what could happen keep them from the joy that they should have. They let the prospect of what could be keep them from what they should be in the moment. And he talks about these things that could happen, even if, when my father and mother, mother forsake me, though an host should encamp against me. He talks about all the things that could happen, but because of his faith in the Lord and his solace that he took in the Lord's presence and in his person, he was able to offer sacrifices of joy in the moment. Don't let tomorrow's fear rob you of today's joy. There's a lot of time that people die a long time before they should ever die. They live a lot of dead days because they're afraid of what could happen. Don't let that happen. Live today with the joy of the Lord in your heart. Offer, he says, as it were, sacrifice. He says, sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. As we have a confidence in him and our solace is in his presence and in his person, And we live day to day strengthened by that faith in his care for us that is real, that we are nestled safe within his protection. You know what? That means that today we can live with joy. Today, in a moment, we'll stand together and we'll sing, and we can sing with our heart open unto the Lord. We'll sing knowing that he is real and that he answers prayers, and that no matter what happens tomorrow, he's already there and he's going to be there when we get there. So we don't have to live in that fear. He found solace in that. David, when understanding the source of true solace, determines that he will seek the face of the Lord. In verse number 9, he says, or verse 8, he says, "When thou said, seek ye my heart, my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." He asked the Lord to not make his seeking difficult. He committed, you want me to seek your face? Your face will I seek. And he asked him not to hide his face far from him. He said, I'll seek you, but don't make it hard to find you. You see, that's one of our big fears. Because we know, sometimes when we're dealing with trouble, we can get to a point where we don't know where God is. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know how he's working. But part of that is to help us grow and to help us trust him. Our trust is not circumstantial. It's based on his person. It's based on who he is. And so we are taught to trust him during those times. And David says, don't make it hard for me to find you. It takes patience to wait upon him. And David was desirous that his seeking be made as easy as possible. That it may not be hard to find him during that time of trouble. God knows he's not far. Has God ever nudged you and reminded you he's not nearly as far away as you think he is in the moment? I've had a time or two where I've hit that point where it's like, Lord, I don't know. I need you to do something now. Is this the way it's supposed to be? I need you to. And it's like he's just kind of giving that little nudge of, I'm still here. Just trust me. Keep seeking. Keep looking. So David's strength, David's solace. And then as we finish up here quickly, we get down to David's satisfaction, verses 11 through 14. He says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He was satisfied with the hope that God provided. I think that's summarized very clearly in verse 13. It says, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." There was something that kept him going, that kept him from fainting. That idea of fainting is used commonly in different ways, to describe kind of a spiritual falling away, if you will, or we might say quitting, or something along those lines. That he didn't. He said, "I had fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Charles Spurgeon said something I had written down in the margin of my Bible as a good reminder. He said, "We must believe to see, not see to believe." That's what he said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see." We want it to be the other way. We want to see to believe. Lord, show me so I can believe. David said, "No, I believe to see." Said, "I had fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And I've said this to you many times, and you will hear it from me many times more, because I think it's imperative the day in which we live for all believers to understand this. We have a hope that is for eternity, but it's not just for eternity. It's a hope that's for us today. That it springs out of the hope of eternity. But there is a hope of today that God can work today and that God will work today. Christians should not be hopeless people ever. In other words, there shouldn't be a circumstance of a Christian's life where it's deemed hopeless, because the Christian understands God can work where everybody else might say it's hopeless. God can work. God can do something that I can't see and that I can't understand. David knew that the answer to fear was found in the Lord. He asked God In verses 11 and 12, teach me thy way, O Lord. You know what? That's what God is striving to do this whole time. He's striving to teach us his way. Patience, experience. We talk about tribulation, patience, experience, hope. What's God? What does God want to do in the life of a believer during trial? He wants to teach us his way. Everybody deals with trials. I mean, saved people, unsaved people. Don't let Satan make you think somehow that only God's people struggle. That's not the way it is. But struggles take on something totally different and a new meaning in a life of a believer. What's God trying to do? He's trying to teach us his way. And the personal lessons that David has learned give way to the offering of hope and courage to all who would read and sing these words in verse number 14, where he says this, wait on the Lord. It turns from being something that's inward to a challenge outward. To all the singers that would sing this psalm, to those who would read it and that would study it, he then turns it to a challenge. He says, wait on the Lord. See, we're talking about David's satisfaction. He'd become satisfied, at least at this point of his life. He understood the importance of being satisfied in the Lord, trusting his person, trusting his presence, and knowing that he was going to work. Wait on the Lord will be the cry of any faithful saint that has ever had the privilege of seeing God's hand at work in their own lives. He has the solution for our fear, and he provides the strength to deal with our adversity. David, again, I remind you, verse 1, he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who is big enough to make you fear if the Lord is your light and your salvation? So we need to take it to the next step where he then becomes the strength of my life. There's a lot of people, I think, that can claim him as the Lord of their salvation, but they never go to claiming him as the strength of my life, where he is not only capable of, you know, everything he's done for me in the future is all sufficient, but also everything that he's going to do for me today is all sufficient. It's there, and we can trust him. Lord, help us now.